Amen. We are on verse 26. It's Hebrews 10, verse 26. If you have Hebrews 10, 19 at the top of your page, you need to go to the next page. You're right there. You're right there, Dan. Yeah. You have...
There's Hebrews 11.
Keep going. You're about four more pages back.
Hebrews 10.
Yeah, we're out here.
Oh, okay.
Verse 26. All right, everybody getting there? All right, everybody there? For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, we talked before a number of times about how the Bible tells us, even though that may not have been what you've been taught in the recent last 50 years, but the Bible tells us that once we become Christians, that we have the capacity to stop sinning. And that Jesus calls us to stop sinning. Paul calls us to stop sinning. John calls us to stop sinning. Peter calls us to stop sinning. James calls us to stop sinning. So we have that capacity. The important point is to understand that that is what we have, that we can stop sinning, and that that's what we're called to. Now, the modifier is that none of us can do that inside of ourselves. None of us can just quit sinning, because in the same way we couldn't save ourselves. And as Paul told the Galatians, if you got saved this by faith through grace, then you'll get sanctified by faith through grace. Paul said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you because you got saved by faith, but now you're trying to sanctify yourself by good works. He said, that's just silliness. Somebody has, and one of the reasons that happened is because the Judaizers came in and said to them, okay, you got saved, that's fine, but now you got to keep the law. And so he said, that is just absolutely wrong. He said the way that we're going to get sanctified is the same way that we got saved. We're going to invite Jesus or His Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and change us. That what we need to be about is the process of saying, okay, Lord, show me what areas need to be changed, and then, Lord, please send Your Holy Spirit to change me. There's not a grunt or strain or sweat it out or condemnation. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's strictly a mindset that says, hey brother, it's strictly a mindset. Margie, your son just came in late. So it's strictly a mindset. But he's here, Margie. It's strictly a mindset that says that we realize that God has given us the capacity to become like Jesus, to be made like Jesus, that we are predestined to become conformed to His image by the power of God and after the foreknowledge of God, and therefore we invite the Lord to do that. Now, what I don't want you to do is to get the notion that there's just a whole lot of people rambling to hell because they aren't doing any of this. Because what happens is it's more like that they're just sort of like that guy out on the street who's eating out of the garbage cans who really has the capacity to go get his, you know, whatever. They're basically just cheating themselves out of an inheritance. Ephesians said, when we studied Ephesians, that there is an inheritance in Christ that allows us to become like Christ, and we are not accessing it. Okay? So the call upon our life is to be asking the Lord, Lord, show me where I need to improve. And then help me to get there, because I want to be your friend. I want to please you, my master. I want to become like Jesus. I want to be obedient. Those are all the things that I want to do. All of which gives us a right kind of an attitude or relationship to God. Remember, it's all about attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Okay? So, we are called to want to stop sinning and get there. This that we're reading about is something different. This is where someone says, well, I have gone out and got born again, but now I'm going to live any darn way I please. Even though I'm born again, I'm going to continue in sin because somehow or another I think that being born again or inviting Jesus into my heart is all I really need to do. This is what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Right after the Jesus movement in the 60s, there came the charismatic movement. And during the early part of the charismatic movement, there was a big move around the country. It became fashionable for a lot of people to get saved. It was particularly in Hollywood, there was a big deal with it. And so you have all these people who are going around saying, I've asked Jesus into my heart or whatever. Meanwhile, you know, they're living with somebody else's wife. They're continuing on in this and this and this. So they are continuing to sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. They're going, I have the capacity or the permission to continue on in sin. Now, if we were going to study Peter, the epistles of Peter, we would be studying something called antinomianism. One of the things that Peter addresses in the epistle of Peter is just this idea that there were people who said that if we are born again, we can then live any way we wish. And this, we've talked about this before, but the Greeks had some basic philosophies that said the spirit is good, the flesh is corrupted. And some of those Greeks said, because the spirit is good and the flesh is corrupted, we mainly just need to save the spirit. And the flesh, we need to do one of two things with. Either A, we need to discipline it by beating it and doing everything we can to deny it. That's asceticism, stoicism. Or what we need to do is to not worry about it. Just let it go. Let it go wherever it wants to go. Enjoy it because it's going to hell, but we're going to heaven. That's Epicureanism. That's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die sort of thing. So these Greeks this Greek philosophy was, as long as we're improving ourselves in the spirit, then whatever we do in the flesh is okay. And those people began to infiltrate the Christian church in about the 80s, 75 or 80s. Okay, and Peter began to run into them in his churches in Northern Asia Minor, where he's writing there, and he is speaking to them about this, and then John runs into them again in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And the name of this particular way of thinking is antinomianism. Now, antinomianism means against the norms or against standards. The word nomianism is where we get the word norms. And to be antinomian means that you are opposed to rules. You're opposed to rules, that there aren't any rules. You don't need rules. So these Christians were going around teaching people that you can become born again, you can go to church, receive the Lord's Supper, and have your chickie on the side. You can go down to the baths and enjoy all that's going on down there. These are Gentiles coming in and bringing in their religion and their other previous religion into Christianity, sort of blending them together, and then claiming to operate. Now, one of the things that he told them is that you not only are corrupted, but you lead others to corruption because of this. And so Paul speaks against antinomianism. Just as an example, in Africa, one of the things that you have to deal with in the Christian churches is the syncretism between Christian churches and the witch doctors. Now, there's a lot of people who are Christians in Africa, but also practice witchcraft. Let me give you an example. We did a survey of a bunch of pastors in Swaziland that we wanted to come and work with us on an initiative with some orphans. And we were willing to partner up with them and to help them and whatever. And the survey, there were three things that we used as a way to, that you had to commit to. One was that you were Christian, that your heart was focused and dedicated to worshiping Jesus. And the third one is that you renounced all witchcraft. Okay?
Didn't work.
27 of them came forward. The rest of them said, you're just nuts. Because witchcraft and Christianity are all together here. You know, and so what happens is people go to the witch doctor in addition to or in lieu of praying and that sort of thing. It's just so blended together. And that's one of the reasons why Africa is what we call the deepest, darkest Africa. It's so dark. And one of the reasons there's so many. I was at a board meeting today, and I I was trying to describe this a little bit to some of the people on the board who've not been there a lot. And I said that in Swaziland, there is a spiritually derived, culturally enhanced insanity that goes on in these people and widespread. Because you will hear people say things that are just absolutely bizarre because their minds are depraved. It says in Romans 1:28 that because they abandoned God or refused to love God or they quit loving the Lord, that He gave them over to a depraved mind. Okay?
Can you give us an example?
Can I give an example? Well, like a pastor who says that it's okay for him to be a born-again person but still go to the witch doctor or even practice witchcraft with his people. Okay? Or a father who says that it's okay for him to have sex with his four-year-old daughter.
Yeah, just right down the street in Haiti, the voodoo guys are showing up with everybody else and praying, prayer meetings.
Yeah, you know.
Right down here, right down the street.
And that's what Rastafarianism, right? It's a mixture of Christianity and voodoo.
Exactly.
And so, you get the, you know, the Rastafarians are known for their pot and their sex and all this kind of stuff, but they're all claimed to be Christians.
Yes, they do.
So,
isn't it kind of like that today in our churches in America?
It is, but it is, but it's subtle. Here's what happens in our churches, and it's called syncretism. What we in America, we don't go we're that place in America. Where we go in America is that it's okay to claim to be a Christian, but to be a materialist at the same time. It's okay to be a Christian, but to say, hate other people at the same time. We are blending certain cultural beliefs and systems in with our Christianity, and instead of letting the Bible inform our culture, we are reading our culture into the Bible. A good example is that for 60 years in this country, we had churches throughout the South, mostly throughout the South, preaching that slavery was a biblical mandate, that it was good for the slaves, it was good for them, and that it was our role our call to enslave these people, that was part of it. I mean, they were serious as a heart attack.
They were.
Columbia Theological Seminary, where I did some classwork, is a very liberal Presbyterian seminary over here in Decatur. And they have a huge angst that comes out all the time when they talk about their own seminary. Because they're very, very liberal, and so therefore they're very much against the whole idea of slavery and all these sort of things. And yet their seminary was founded when a man sold his slaves and took the money to found the seminary. That's what their seminary, that was the nest egg or whatever that the seminary was founded on. And to this day, they grieve over that. It's almost like they can't undo it. They don't know how to go about undoing it. So they do everything they can to be kind to minorities, particularly blacks, and try to reach out to them and do things. And they're constantly beating their breast about their unholy beginning. But that's because there was in this country all that time. I will tell you that it is my belief, and I have some very good friends who would disagree with me rather vehemently, but it is my belief that to slaughter a child in the womb is a total nonsensical idea. That it makes no sense to think that it's okay to kill a child in the womb. I mean, you can have some arguments about when does life begin. But, you know, even in the third semester partial birth abortions, they got the head out of the body. And as long as the feet aren't out yet, they can drill a hole in the scalp, suck the brain out, and then pull the feet out. And it's okay because that was an abortion. Now, if the feet happen to slip out, it's murder. So, see, and to me, and I have some very good friends, people I care about a great deal, who say, well, it's not really a child. It's a piece of tissue. It's or that a woman has a right over her body to the extent of being able to murder her unborn child. And they believe that. So one of us is crazy. Either I'm crazy or they're crazy. Either I'm not seeing it straight or they're not seeing it straight. And of course, you know where my vote is on that. But we are capable of all manner of things, of thinking something is okay if we just convince ourselves that it is. Like for instance, I think it is a silly idea that says that I was born to steal. So therefore, I should be allowed to steal because I was born genetically inclined to steal. Or I was born genetically inclined to murder. Or I was born genetically inclined to have a wild and ferocious temper, and so I should not be expected to manage it. Or that I was born to desire people of the same sex, and therefore I should not be required to manage that. That the biblical mandate for how we're supposed to behave is supposed to give way to a genetic predisposition toward this. And yet we all admit that we're all genetically predisposed towards sin. So if we say to people, well, gee, it's okay for you to blow off the biblical mandate on the basis that you were genetically predisposed to this, then what about the fact that I was genetically predisposed to beat the snot out of people who I didn't like? You're asking me to control that, but how can you do that? I'm genetically predisposed to it. And they go, well, that's different. Well, it's not. It's not different. It's just different because somebody wants it to be different. So at any rate, that's that whole predisposition, the depraved mind thing. Did that answer your question? Okay. And there are many, 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 many other things. What the Bible tells us that if we walk in idolatry, that we will have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We've talked about this many times. I am constantly reminded that the Lord has shown me as I walk along things that I should be working on in my life, which heretofore I thought of as either unimportant or virtuous. I understand my capacity to be self-deceived. So if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if a person says, well, look, I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart, and I understand all this, but I'm going to deny any sort of boundaries around my behavior, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to do that, because the blood of Jesus covers it or whatever. What I'll tell you is it won't be long before they will be unable to repent. The only unpardonable sin is the inability or unwillingness to repent. As long as we can repent, we can be forgiven. But when we can't or will not repent, we cannot be forgiven. And the driver is always us. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict us of sin and to teach us of Christ. And when we stiff-arm the Holy Spirit, either in word or in deed, we have put ourselves in a perilous position. Now, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, we read earlier on in the study, but let's talk about it. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end is to being burned. And it ends up being burned. So I don't think it gets much clearer than that. Now this is dead against the notion of once saved, always saved. This is talking about someone who's obviously saved, walking with the Lord, but at some point decides that they're going to turn away from God. I'm not talking about somebody who falls off the wagon, or somebody who gets angry with God and has a bad moment, or somebody who drifts off into sin. If they can repent, they can come back. I'm talking about somebody who finally makes a commitment and says, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I'm going to do. Typically speaking, when people get to that place, they usually begin to take the position that the Bible is not a standard anyway. At that particular point, they begin to justify their behavior and say that the Bible is broken, wrong, flawed, out of date, culturally deficient, etc. Corrupted, that sort of thing. So, this is not the kind of thing that you can accidentally stumble into. This is not a thing where you can wake up one day and go, Lord, you know, I did this or that, and you know, at the time, you know, whatever, and so am I totally lost? You know, it's not like this. It's not like that. This is something. This is called apostasy. They call this apostasy. APOSTASY, apostasy. An apostate, someone who intentionally denies what they used to believe and takes a position against it knowingly. And only God knows at what point you've reached the point of no return. Once again, as long as you can repent, you can come back.
I'm sitting here thinking it's when you know better. You know better.
Uh-huh.
And you do it.
Mm. Well, because of the way addictions are, we can often know better and do it anyway. We can know we shouldn't eat that chocolate cake, but we do it anyway. You know what I'm saying?
But you know he's God. You know what the deal is.
Yeah.
But you just ignore it.
It's not even that simple, Rick. Apostasy. The average person who's trying to deal with the Lord. The Lord begins to show them. Like, for instance, I'll give you a simple example. The Lord says to you, you need to forgive your quote-unquote ex-wife, your quote-unquote the guy who stole all your money, the guy who killed your son. You need to forgive ex-person. And you go, you know what? I can do a lot of things, God, but I'll never forgive the son of a gun. I never will. Well, you can take that position with God for a long time, and he's just looking over it. Because he knows you're speaking out of your anger, your hurt, and all that sort of thing. So, you know, you can say, I ain't going to do it, God. And he's not taking that seriously. Just like your children will sometimes come to you and say, I ain't going to do it. And you go, well, you know, you'll figure it out and then we'll see. Okay. It takes more than just an angry person, you know, saying something like that to God. This takes meaningful thought. And it always involves the abandonment of the Bible as a standard, the abandonment of God and God's will as being important or whatever. You become God's enemy, you know. So it's more than knowing better. Okay, I mean, there are things that I know I shouldn't do, but I haven't gotten the victory yet to overcome them. Cigarette smoking is a good example for me, or you know, cigar smoking. Because, I mean, I went through a whole couple of years where I knew I shouldn't, but I couldn't get victory over it. I was calling out to the Lord to help me. Sometimes, you know, I mean, you'd be lighting up going, I shouldn't be doing this, you know. God help me after this one's over, you know. I mean, we have quite a capacity to fool ourselves or to, you know, whatever. So this is serious, but I don't want to put people in a position of walking around in fear that somehow or another they've fallen into apostasy just because they're still wrestling with something. Truth is, you're still wrestling with it. You're probably not an apostate. And by the time you get to apostasy, you don't even care anymore. You know, to heck with God and the mule he rode in on, you know. All right. Other comments? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's one of those scriptures you may have heard all your life and wonder where it was. But there it is. If you think the law of Moses is tough, consider what will happen to one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, insulted the Spirit of grace. Here we see God is really angry. God is loving, forgiving, and merciful about our sins if we repent of them and ask his forgiveness. This is another matter altogether. Jesus asked God to forgive the people who were crucifying him. They were not in this kind of danger. This amplifies the concept of salvation through Jesus and only through Jesus. If there is only one way we can find the Lord and get through to the Lord, and that is through Jesus. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were treated. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to people who are thinking about bailing out on Christianity to go back to Judaism because they're suffering persecution. And he is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. It'll cost you more than you're going to gain by not getting persecuted. He says, in former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a great deal of difficulty and sufferings, and all, et cetera, et cetera. And you became, you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and also because you shared with those who were being treated that way. You identified yourself with this group of people who were being badly treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. So he said, in former times you were willing to suffer greatly for your faith. You endured ridicule, being made a public spectacle. You endured the shame of being associated with and standing up for others who were being persecuted. You shared in their treatment. You showed sympathy to those who were imprisoned for their faith. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You endured persecution, trusted God for a better reward and for an abiding reward. He said, remember those days. And now don't turn around, don't turn away from them to go do something different. There's this phrase, and I know some of you may know where this comes from, but I've always liked it. It says, what does a man lose if he gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose? I don't think I said that right.
No, there's a word missing.
Yeah, there's something missing in there.
The word turned around.
It's sort of like, what is it gain?
What does a man gain? What does a man gain if he gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose?
No, it's not gain.
There's a word back, turned backwards.
What he cannot do. No, it's like this. What?
That's a man's gain. Yeah, it's gain.
I said gain.
Well, hang on a minute. Yeah, I know. It's.
What does a man gain?
You're getting close to a quorum, but not there.
That's why I put off all known.
It's almost like. It's like. What is it? It's sort of like it's saying something like, a man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. It's something like that in its original form. It's a man is no fool, or a man is not dumb.
Google it and find out.
Yeah, well, somebody do please do that.
It's Jim Elliot.
Yes, it is Jim Elliot. That is who it is, and if somebody can get me the statement, I'd appreciate it.
Google Jim Elliot.
Yeah, it is Jim Elliot. He's the guy that got killed by the Indians down in Peru or wherever he was. He was flying the airplane around. Remember his, huh? Point of the Spear is the name of the book in the movie. But that is his. But that's the phrase that I'm looking for. So the point is that if a person gives up all of their property. For the sake of Christianity, in order to gain eternal salvation, property is something you're going to lose anyway. So, you know, how the thing starts, if a person gives up what he cannot keep anyway, in order to gain what he cannot lose, he's a smart man.
I think
it is something like that. But somebody look it up for me, because it's the sentiment of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Jesus said it this way, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Now remember that there comes a point in time which we are counting on Jesus to stand up and testify on our behalf. Remember our name's written in that book of life. We're standing before there. All of our sins are against us. By rights we are all judged. And Jesus stands up and becomes our defense attorney, our witness. He stands up and he says, he belongs to me. He is my disciple. I grant him my righteousness. He gets in on my path. And the Father says, works for me. So we are counting on him to stand up for us when we are in deep trouble. So Jesus is saying, if you will stand up for me when you're in deep trouble, I will stand up for you when you're in deep trouble. If you are ashamed to stand up for me, then don't expect me to stand up for you. Yeah.
Got it. Oh. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot.
That's great. You got that already. I am so glad. Say it again. He is no fool.
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Yeah, that's right. He is no fool
who,
there we go. If we just put he is no fool who in front of gives up there, then it'll work right. Who gives up what he cannot keep
to gain.
In order to gain. Yeah, what he cannot lose.
And
up
was it? You know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep.
Oh, we'll get rid of the up then. Okay. Okay. All right, but it's a really powerful statement, because nothing in this world is something we can keep. You know, we can't take it with us. Somebody wrote a book here recently called "It All Goes Back in the Box." And it was talking about we play the games, like board games, and when the game's over, it all goes back in the box. And what he was talking about is when we die, we have a casket, you know, and everything goes back in the box. You know, you can't take it with you. So, who was it?
John Ortberg.
Oh, John Ortberg, yeah. So, it all goes back in the box. So, anyway, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order, that is better with just it gives. In order to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot. Okay, good. Thank you. So Jesus said, what is it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, blah, blah, blah. So there's, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Now we've talked about this a lot here in our classes. And that is, as the Bible calls us all to endure to the end. Now, if we have a basic philosophy that says there's going to be a rescue mission to save us from tribulation, to save us, I mean, it's not saving these people who are from being persecuted, but, you know, the idea is there's going to be this rapture, pre-trib rapture. It cuts totally in the face, not only what the Bible says, but what the Bible says elsewhere. Was that a finger? Yeah.
Going back to... For whoever is ashamed of me and my words.
Yes.
How does that speak to us today in our everyday life?
Well, I guess in a sort of a cut to the chase point of view, if I say I am not going to be a Christian because it's a ridiculous position to take, I'll look stupid and foolish in this world. People will think I'm intellectually a dimwit, and besides that, I'll give up all the fun stuff. You know what I'm saying? Then when they get standing before the throne of God and all of their deeds come before them, don't be looking around for Jesus to stand up and say, you know, oh, shoot, just give him a pass.
But if we believe and if we repent.
Yeah.
And then
if we accept Jesus as our Lord, then... You know, even if we're in a learning process. See, you got to remember this whole thing about this learning process is we're told that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are given the freedom to make trial and error. It would be sort of like if you send your children off to school and you expected that they would get nothing but 100% marks all the way along the line, you wouldn't do that to them. In fact, you would even go through a quarter where their grades were not passing at all if it was working itself toward success. You might even let them fail a grade to find the motivational structure to go on for it. You might let them fail a grade so that they can catch up with their social maturity. You might hold them back. You see what I'm saying? So when we talk about this, we have to remember that once we're born again, then we have a process, which we either sign up for or don't, of growing toward becoming like Christ. A sanctification process, okay? So we have all the permission in God whatsoever to fail and do all those kinds of things. You know what I'm saying?
My question is, how does this pertain to our testimony as a Christian or as to our evangelizing as a Christian?
Well, first of all evangelism... Yeah. Well, let me qualify this. And all of our evangelism should be led by our lifestyle more than our words. Okay? So, St. Francis says we should witness at all times, but when necessary, use words. So, when someone has the opportunity, because of their lifestyle, to share...
Has a relationship.
Yeah. And someone asks the questions, then they should find the courage to share. But remember, he chastised Timothy for not having the courage to share at times.
Yeah.
Okay? So, nobody's going to go to hell because they chickened and ran. You know what I'm saying? But they need to... we're called to bear witness to Christ. What this really is really talking about is denying Christ.
Yeah. Like Peter.
Yeah, exactly. I'm not like Peter. And you saw how many times he got away with that, you know, before. And he did not get cut off, okay? So when we talk about this stuff that we're talking about tonight, I always want to be really careful that people don't feel like that they're sort of accidentally going to hell because they're... I mean, this is intentional kinds of denial. This is people who say, I don't care what God says. I'm living my life according to my rule. And here's the deal. You might start off by saying to God, I'm not giving up my mistress. I'm not going to give up my mistress, you know. And the Lord may be kind of dealing with you and dealing with you and dealing with you. If you harden your heart long enough, you will sear your conscience. God will not be able to speak to you anymore. Now you're in trouble because you can't even hear him anymore. At this particular point in time, once you decide you're not going to give up your mistress, it isn't long before you decide you're not going to give up your marijuana or your heroin or whatever. It becomes easy after a while to, you know, you develop the capacity to just say no to God until eventually you're so far away from God you can't find your way back. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about human weakness, people being young and innocent, young and infantile and, huh?
Stupid.
Well, yeah, that's right, or whatever. That's right. I mean, even sloppy, you know, sloppy and all that kind of stuff. Obviously, you're not doing yourself a lot of good by being sloppy in your walk with the Lord, or, you know, whatever. You remember that one of the things that the Bible talks about as will lead you into hell is fearfulness, being afraid. That will lead you into hell, we're told. But not just overnight. You know what I'm saying? It'll take a while. So,
and I'm just thinking about these people that don't know about, you know, living today in our generation. That, you know, Hosea said, "I fear my people will perish because of lack of knowledge."
Mm-hmm.
And Christians have relationships and are silent.
Well, there's the scripture in Ezekiel, which talks about the watchman on the wall, says this. That if we are assigned as watchmen on the wall, and we see the enemy is approaching, and we give notice and people ignore it, then their blood's on their head. But if we're watchmen on the wall and we fail to give notice, then their blood is on our head. So yes, there is a call upon our life to be a witness. If we understand that being a witness first involves living as a witness, and then speaking for the Lord and whatever, you know, when God gives us those opportunities. My experience is that when I first started realizing a call on my heart to speak for the Lord, I found it, I was more hesitant to do it than I became after a while. One of the things that I learned sort of by trial and error is how to witness publicly to people. My initial efforts at it were pretty clumsy. And, I mean, I remember, Nancy will tell you this, I went to my mother-in-law one time shortly after we got to know the Lord. And she wasn't really in a thrilling mood to talk to me about much of anything, much less about us joining this crazy over-the-top religious experience. And so we had been going into the park sharing with the hippies, and there was a magazine that we used to use, and I forget what the name of this thing was, but we used to use it to talk to the hippies. And we would open it up and by saying to them, have you heard what Jesus is doing on the West Coast? Because the hippies in the park were always interested in what was going on the West Coast, and Jesus was a real interesting topic to them. And then we would tell them what was going on with the revival, and we would show them this magazine, and they would get to reading in it, and they'd go, "Cool, man, far out." We, you know, and whatever. So anyway, so here I am. I'm feeling like I really need to share, stand up for Jesus with my mother-in-law. So I'm sitting down with her and I'm going, did you hear what Jesus is doing on the West Coast? Well, she took the magazine and threw it all the way across the room and just walked out. I mean, it was not exactly a sophisticated approach, okay? So I was feeling pretty pressurized to make sure I stood up for Jesus, but my style was so stupid, you know.
No, but your communication was excellent. Think about it.
Yeah.
Your approach.
Think about it. You gotta talk to the people your audience.
Yeah.
But he was talking to his mother-in-law.
Well, that's what I meant.
My communication was excellent with the hippies in the park. Yeah. I think that what I needed to do with my mother-in-law is what we eventually wound up doing, which is we lived before her for a long time. We did not back away from our biblical principles, including things like how we disciplined our children. We did not let our children participate in things that she thought they should. We were not ugly about it. It was just, you know, we can't do that. We took certain other positions. We showed her love in by the fact that she sometimes was very upset or angry or whatever. And over time, she came around. And so she eventually began to feel like, at the very least, that we were fine, we were good. Our religious experience was very real and valid and genuine, and she began to be receptive to us on that regard. But yes, we need to witness to people, and we do need to sound the alarm, but we also need to earn the right to speak to them about the Lord. And so a lot of people run out and just sort of start spouting off out of some misguided sense that they're called to witness. And they really don't, you know, like me. They're really clumsy with it or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus told the woman at the well she was a whore without ever offending her, because the way he approached her and talked with her was so sophisticated. It was so inspired. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he never once said, you know, anything mean or ugly to her. First, what he did was speak to her in kindness, which for a man to a woman in the street was unusual, and for a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman was even more unusual. And then, you know, he, even though he obviously knew things about her, he did not look over his nose or whatever, he treated whatever. But then push came to shove, and he said, you know, you're looking at the Messiah. You know, and so she went in. So you know what I'm saying? Yeah. So there's a certain...
Well, there was law.
Yeah, yeah. So Peter is a good example of someone who had the opportunity to stand up for Jesus, and in his impetuosity said, absolutely, I'd do that. But when push came to shove, the cost got pretty heavy, and he turned and ran three times, and he really hated himself for it. However, as Jesus told him, in the last part of John, where they had that come to Jesus, you know, Peter has a come to Jesus meeting with Jesus. Okay. Well, when they had that meeting there, he said to him, you are young and you go wherever you wish. When you're old, they will take you where you do not want to go. And it says he was talking to him about the way he was going to die. So what he was saying to Peter is that, you will grow into to having the kind of strength that will allow you to stand when people are leading you off to be crucified. And history tells us that Peter insisted on being crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right set up the way his master was. And I don't know how much worse that is or whatever, but the point is the one who ran eventually got to where he did not run. You know, and sooner than that, actually. But you know what I'm saying? So yeah, we're called to witness, and we shouldn't duck it. We should not fall apart when we do. One of the things that I have had to learn to do over the years is to figure out how to say things to people. And the truth of the matter is I've said things to people, and I thought, I'll never do it that way again. And, you know, I learned to shape my conversation so that it was both truthful but non-affronting. You know what I'm saying? I've told you the story about Alex Karras, whose father was trying to teach him some manners. And he said to him, Alex, you're just too brutal and blunt. And he said, you need to treat people with a certain amount of kindness and respect. And so he was at a dance, and there was a rather chubby girl sitting on the end of the bleachers. No one was dancing with her. The father was the chaperone, and he said to Alex, I want you to go over there, invite her to dance like a gentleman, take her out on the floor, treat her right, and let's see how you do. So he said, all right. So he goes over there, invites her to dance, gets around the floor, they're tooling around the floor, and all of a sudden she bursts into tears and runs off the floor. And so his father says, Alex, he said, what do you, he said, I was nice to her, Dad. He said, I told her she sweat less than any fat girl I ever danced with. So there's, you know, there's intention, and then there's something about skill, you know. So he was being nice. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. It's something I'm struggling with right now. I see so many people that, for instance, I was talking to a friend today who calls herself a Christian and believes in reincarnation.
Yeah.
And I said, well, then you have no need for Jesus. And she said, well, we'll discuss that on another day.
Well, I think what she's telling you, she doesn't want to talk about it. See, this is part of what I call toothpick evangelism, okay? This is where you get in front of people and you sort of stick that Jesus in their nose like a toothpick. You know, and people resent that. It's what I call toothpick evangelism. You know, it's kind of like...
Well, I let it slide about three times, Wayne, and the fourth time I couldn't let it slide.
Well, and one might ask why. I mean, one of the things that we, this is a really good discussion, so thank you for bringing it up, but one of the things that we need to always make sure is when we're in the process of sharing with other people, that we're rightly motivated when we're doing it. In other words, are we doing this to gain points with God? Are we doing this because we're trying to help this person find God?
Well, that was my intent.
Yeah, but it's so easy to feel like that I've got to notch my belt, you know, that I need to be out there for God, you know, and whatever. It's easy to feel that way. I'm not saying it's for you. So the point is that if we care about the other person coming to know the Lord, then our concern is going to be to share with them in such a way that they're likely to receive it. We in other words, we're trying to be as palatable about it as we can. And our concern should be a whole lot less about whether or not we got any points off of this as to whether or not they, you see what I'm saying? So, you know, I think I have no idea what your relationship with is, whatever the case may be, but
it wasn't leading to an argument.
Well, but she cut and run pretty fast. Yeah. We'll talk about that later, you know. So I'm not judging what you did. I wasn't there. I couldn't know. But it did very quickly put her on her heels, and so.
Well, she said it before, and it's been bothering me.
Well, one of the things that you can sometimes say to people is, "Look, we'll agree to disagree about this." Because I don't think there's any room in Christianity for reincarnation. And Hebrews 9:27 says, I'm assuming you're talking to a person who believes in the Bible.
Okay.
So Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment.
Right.
Okay. So we'll just agree to disagree about that. Okay. And just leave it at that. Okay. What you really want is for her to come to you later and say, okay, can we talk about that? Yeah, that's exactly right. So what we want to do is we want to convey to people that we love them, and we care for them. Now we disagree with that. I mean, we have this discussion all the time on homosexuality, because I'm always when I'm asked, I'm always taking a position that homosexuality is not a valid biblical lifestyle, and that a biblical lifestyle is the only kind of lifestyle that I know is valid. Okay, so and I will say stuff like, look, I've been wrong before, but this is what I believe. This is what I believe the Bible says. And, you know, having said that, I want you to know that I think that God loves you and He cares for you, and He cares for you very much. And, you know, I have good friends that are homosexuals, and they know exactly how I feel about homosexuality lifestyle. I don't bring it up. I don't feel the need to bring it up again and again and again. I mean, if we got into, I have a better example, I guess, is I have a very good friend who's pro-abortion. And she calls it pro-choice, and she wouldn't like me to call it pro-abortion, whatever.
Or pro-death.
Pro-death would even be. But, like, for instance, I think somebody I know recently said something about, in her presence, about the sanctity of life. And she kind of, whoa, time out. You know, just because you're pro-abortion doesn't mean you don't believe in the sanctity of life. And I think at some point what you have to say is, look, we'll just have to agree to disagree on that. You know, so our relationship is more important than who's right about this particular issue. Too often I have found in the past that when I have been out trying to push my agendas and whatever, I'm really more concerned about being right, or that people think that I'm right, or that I make sure I stand up for what's right, than I am about whether or not I really care for that person. So that's me I'm talking about. Okay. So one of the things that I have learned to do as I've gone along is to reach out in love toward people, even people who don't like me very well, and try to show them the love of God. And when they come and they say, well, you Christians believe this and this, and we think that's wrong, I will say, yep, that's what we believe, and I know you think that's wrong. So having said that, what can I do for you? You know what I'm saying? Brother Glenn Rochelle was one of our mentors, used to say, it was very interesting in the example he used. This was he actually did an entire sermon on this one time. And he says, you know, think of us as living in the desert in our Bedouin tents, you know? And he says, we carry our treasure around with us wherever we go. And so when we set up our camp, we have our treasure there, and then we throw badger skins over it so that people won't see it. Okay? We throw badger skins over it. The badger skins are what they use. Okay? And so then he says, when someone comes and you find them worthy, and they have an interest in it, you can pull back the badger skins and show them your treasure. But he said, you need to make them take it away from you. In other words, we need to have people actually pursuing us for the truth. What I used to want in terms of witnessing to people was a hole big enough to drive a truck through. You know, give me a bit of an edge and I will come through, you know, like a battering ram, especially if I happen to be intellectually superior to that particular person. And then I was very, very capable of confusing them, but not really winning them. Because remember, the things of the Spirit are not apprehended by the carnal mind. They have to come in here.
Right.
What I have learned instead is that when people ask me, I tell them whatever it is that they... See, you come to my class. When you come to my class, you ask me. But if we're sitting around in a more social circle or whatever, or I'm with somebody or I'm at work with someone, there are things that I do to make sure that I don't betray the Lord in what I'm doing, but at the same time, I don't feel the need to go out and get the scalps like I used to. And what I really want is, I really pray the Lord will bring them to me. You know, people come to me sometimes because, to be frank, because God has given us peace in our life. Sometimes they come to our home or whatever, or they see us go through things and they go, how do you do that? I mean, you've had this or that happen. This is happening to me or whatever, and we're distraught, or it's happening to my sister. There's, how do you do that? And I tell people, look, you know, I only know one answer. And the answer is Jesus. That's the answer I know. And if I didn't have Jesus, I wouldn't have any of these things that you're talking about. I'd be glad to share with you about what I know, but it's the only answer I know. You see what I'm saying? So basically what I'm looking for is someone who's sort of saying, tell me. You know, tell me. So, there's a lot of people who pop off about various things, and I just let it go. You know, I'll just let it go. For instance, someone who says something that's pro-abortion, and I'm in a group somewhere, I do not feel the need to rise up and skewer it just because, you know, just because it's there. If I get asked about it, then what I have done is learn how to say as graciously as possible, this is what I believe. I mean, I can say to people, I think life begins at the beginning. And to me, it is inconceivable that what's inside the womb is not a person. It's inconceivable. So you ask me what I think, that's what I think. So to take that particular life would be, I would not be permitted to take that life any more than I'd be able to take any other life except to defend a life. That's where...
And of course you have to have something that they want too, or they won't want to know what you think.
Yeah. Brother Charles used to say, if you're driving a beat up rattle trap old car and with tape on the windows and it's rusted out all over, don't put a bumper sticker on the back that says God is my provider, you know. we have to live in such a way with people as they actually want, that, you know, whatever. And the Holy Spirit does a lot of work, you know. I mean, so if we will focus on loving them, caring for them, I got to give you another sort of a practical example. This last week, I got a call from the lady who the lady who lives with my cousin and has lived with him for years. Okay, and I've known these people for a long, long time. My cousin I've known since he was born. And I have a good relationship with his family, and I've known this lady. She's a sweet lady. She's a sweet girl, very nice and whatever. And they saw me do a funeral and a couple funerals, and so they know how I think, and they know what I'm going to say or whatever. And so she called me up to ask me they want to get married, if I would do the wedding. Okay, well, you know, what I said is, I'd be glad to do your wedding, but here's what you need to understand, okay? A wedding to me is a spiritual experience, and it involves bringing God into the center of our relationship. And I won't do a wedding for anybody unless I can do 8 hours of counseling with them along the lines of a program. And if I do a wedding, it's going to be a spiritual wedding. It's not going to be a social wedding. So that's what I would be doing. So you understand what it is you're asking me to do. That's what I'd be doing. And she said, me and so-and-so, you know, we've been sort of going to church every once in a while, and we believe that, we agree with you on that. Now, their lifestyle has been obvious that they are living together and have been doing so for a long, long time, whatever. But at the same time, they feel very, a growing commitment to the Lord. Okay? So I have said, if you understand what it is that we will be doing, if I do this wedding for you, this is what it is. If you still are interested in it, then let me send you a copy of the last wedding that I did. You can read through it. And if you still think after you've read through it that you want me to do this, then, and you're willing to do the counseling, okay, then I'd be delighted to do your wedding for you. And so, as it happens, they're very interested in all of that, and it's going to really give me a chance to kind of help them down the road in their journey. Yeah, right now they're kind of on the outskirts looking in. They're raised Catholic. They have some very basic Christian notions, and they're having increasingly strong belief that God is the center of life and whatever. This little social issue of them living together without marriage is something that's just, because, you know, today it's nothing to people. So, at any rate, but at the same time, they're calling me and asking them to fix that. You see what I'm saying? So, I will have the same set of conversations that I have with them that I do with every other person that I marry. We're going to talk about putting Jesus in the center of their marriage and all of these sort of things. But I've just basically very lovingly said to them, I love you guys, I care for you, I'd be glad to do it, but you got to understand what it is that I would do, because I wouldn't offend you for the world. And if what you want is a social thing, you need to find somebody else, because I will just wind up making you mad. Yeah. Now, I get into the same situation once in a while when somebody asks me to do a funeral. Because if I do a funeral, it's because I'm testifying to this person's life. And if this person's life is not something I can testify to, I'm kind of reduced to saying, okay, this is what you shouldn't do. He didn't do it, so this is what happens when you do the right thing. And he isn't one of them. And I got
to
tell you something. There is a There's a whole bunch of people out there that don't ever want to walk with God or the church. But when so-and-so dies, they want a Christian funeral.
Right.
Okay.
They run to the minister.
Well, they do. They run to the minister, and any minister who has any kind of spiritual commitment at all is going to say, I don't really know this person. You know, I couldn't do their funeral. In all honesty, they're not a member of my church. Okay. Or whatever the case may be. But there are a group of pastors out there who think of this as an evangelism opportunity. And so they will say, oh, I'd be glad to do it. Okay. Now, I've seen these. So they come to the funeral. They get up. They preach a salvation message. It's like the guy in the box is not even there. They preach a salvation message. They tell people that they need to accept Jesus or go to hell. And then they go, let us pray. Okay. Now, what happens is, I've seen this, is the people coming out of the service, usually in a funeral home, because they didn't end church. They're on the front porch. They're going to the graveyard where this guy's going to give round two.
And they don't go.
Okay? And they're spitting nickels because they're going, he didn't say nothing about Billy Bob. He didn't talk about his fishing. Didn't talk about all that. And what was all this religious crap? So, you know, you have to say to people, I love you. I care for you. I would be glad to do this or this for you, but this is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to say. So if you're not absolutely prepared for me to say this, if you've got relatives who are going to, you know, get out and sharpen their knives when I'm saying this, you need to consider that, because the last thing I want to do is disrupt your wedding/funeral. This is what I say to people. And so what happens is some people go, you're right, we need somebody else. I had a conversation with a very important relative of mine back about a year and a half, 2 years ago, about the funeral that she wanted me to do, but she didn't want any religiousness in it. And basically I said, well, I got to tell you, I'm not very religious, but I am spiritual. And I said, if we do this, that's what I'm going to talk about. This is what I'm going to talk about. And I said, I would love to do this, but this is what I'm going to do. She said, okay, as long as you don't get religious, okay. Okay? I did the funeral. She loved it. Everybody else loved it. Okay?
What was she meaning?
She grew up in an obligationist Catholic environment, and she didn't want to... They didn't go to church.
The ritualistic stuff she didn't want.
Yeah, she didn't want any kind of ritualistic stuff. She didn't want... I talked about, it's not uncommon for me if I'm doing a graveyard service. Usually you're in a scenario, especially if you bury people in the winter, which seems like my luck. But you're usually in a scenario where half the trees on the property have no leaves and the other half are evergreens. And I will talk about the difference between the physical and the spiritual. And the trees without leaves are a metaphor for the fact that we live and we die. And the evergreens are a metaphor for the fact that there's something that goes on all the time. And that's the spirit and whatever. So there's nobody who's ever been to a wedding or a funeral that I did who did not understand that this was a spiritual event. But I've never done one where anybody was upset about it, because I told them up front what was going to happen. And I told them, and it's not my job to make them feel bad. You know what I'm saying? It's not for me to say, you know, I would, but y'all are such heathen, I don't think you'd like what I'm doing. You know, I'm going to talk about Jesus, and he's in hell here. And, you know, it's not, you know what I'm saying? So, and there are some people that, frankly, if it was, there are circumstances where I'd say no. I can't do that. I can't do that. Yeah. I won't even get into that. Yeah.
Any given corpse, you don't really know whether they're going to hell or heaven.
Well, it's not a matter of whether they're going to hell or heaven. But it's not a matter of that. If a person's life has been absolutely reprobate, and they, if I'm talking about, like, and when I'm doing a wedding, I'm talking about the nature of marriage. You know, marriage is not an acquisition or a merger. It's a marriage. It's something altogether different. Too many people get into marriage because they either want an acquisition or a merger. Got a job, got a car, got a dog, got a gun, need a wife. Okay? You're laughing. You're laughing, you know? Especially need a second wife, about 22 and buff. That's the first counseling, and sometimes the last, first class.
That's a quick counsel.
A merger, is where two people get together and they bring their assets together in order to enhance their combined life. And as long as that remains true, then they're okay. But as soon as one half or the other doesn't do well, they want to do a sell off. You know, they want to spin off the less than productive part and go on somewhere else. So
I believe you can do Billy Bob's funeral along these lines and keep everybody happy.
Well, next time I get to a Billy Bob, I won't do it. I'll give you a call and let you give that a whirl.
Well, what do you mean when you say that you're spiritual? My son and my daughter-in-law have not believed in God. Now they say they do believe in God, but not a Christian God, but they say, but Mom, I am spiritual.
Yeah. Well, what I believe is I believe in a Christian God. And what I mean by that is, I did my mother's funeral, and she hadn't darkened the door of a church in what, 40 years almost? 40 years, okay? But Mom prayed all the time to the Lord. She trusted God. She gave, Mom was poor as a church mouse, gave half of what she had to other people. She loved God. I have no problem with the fact that Mom didn't go to church. You couldn't have gotten her a church funeral because she has no connection anywhere. My dad was the same way. My dad didn't have a church funeral, and I did his funeral. But he was a born again man. I've got some other people that I've done for like that. But when I say I'm spiritual, if I'm talking to somebody, what I really mean is that I'm spiritually Christian. But I'm not. I don't have to have religiosity. You know what I'm saying? In other words, for instance, I'm not going to be upset if they drank. I'm not going to be upset if they smoked. I'm not going to be upset if they chewed. I'm not going to be upset if they danced. I'm not going to be upset if they cursed once in a while or used bad language, to be more the example. I'm going to be. I have a problem if they just absolutely abused people, and then I'm going to have a problem. So if you got somebody, for instance, and this can happen to you, you got somebody who is a paragon in this community, he's got a lot of money, gives a lot of money away, but he got every bit of it by skewering everybody on the way. He's mean as a snake on the inside, but he goes to church and he's got a flashy face. I wouldn't do his funeral for all the money in the world. I would tell him, you know, you can get a much better preacher than me for this. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, I mean, like, there are a lot of people, like, I have some friends that are at these New Age churches, you know, and it's kind of do what you want, but they are spiritual. And
I know what you're saying. That's true, but I'm Christian spiritual. Here's the deal. I know what I'm going to say, and if that's going to offend them, then they need to know that up front. I'm going to say that the only way to God is through Christ. I'm going to say that you have to love God and love your neighbor. I'm going to say those things. I'm going to say that you have to trust the Lord for your salvation. I'm going to say those things. But I'm not going to talk about, you know, smoking, drinking, chewing, or running around with girls that do, you know, that kind of stuff. You know why the Baptists are against premarital sex? They're afraid it might lead to dancing. I know. Well, we actually owe them a great deal because they protected the Bible as we go along. But you see what I'm saying? So, it was one of these two here. So my point is that I'm going to do a wedding for a couple that have been living together for the last 3 years. I don't feel any need to get up and say, now they've been living in sin, you know. They've been sneaking it when they shouldn't have been, you know. They're going to say, we ain't been sneaking it, you know. They're going to say, we didn't do it in public. I'm not going to get up and say, now this condition they've been living in has been offensive to God, but now they're going to get it straightened out. It has nothing to do with what's going on here. I'm going to say we have a couple here who want to invite God into a relationship that the three of them share together, triune marriage, which is what marriage has to be. It's more than just positive. It's spiritually correct, but it's loving. So I would not do a wedding for, you know, a New Ager. I wouldn't. I wouldn't do a wedding for a Jehovah's Witness. I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't. Because that, I can't agree to that. Okay? Does that answer your question?
Yep.
Okay.
Ann, did you have a question?
No, I didn't. I was going to say something
more. She's got that bobblehead dog thing going. Okay.
Yeah, I agree with you so far.
Okay. Well, I'm sure I'll find out when you don't, okay? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The word confidence is confideo. It means with faith. Confideo means with faith. Confidence. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Therefore, he's saying, you must maintain your confidence in tribulation. You must continue to live with faith. Confidence, remember the word fideo means faith, it means belief, it means trust. Remember we talk about all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in?
Trust.
Fideo. Okay? So, you can't suddenly decide that you can't trust God just because the going got rough. You need to continue to live with faith, confidently. Remember, words don't mean now what they used to mean in some ways. Okay? If you do so, you will have a great reward. If you continue to go forward with confidence in the face of your tribulation. If you do not, you will lose everything, including your soul. You must endure in order to receive what was promised. It is God's will that is paramount, not our own. Not our own. A saving relationship acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. Jesus cannot be your Savior if He is not your Lord. He cannot be your Savior if He is not your Lord. If you ask, people do this all the time. They want Jesus to be their Savior but not their Lord. They're fooling themselves. That's an example of what I mean by cheap grace. People want to, and that's what I was talking about before, where it was really popular in Hollywood. Are popular at one particular point in time for people to accept Jesus into their heart, go down front and do all that kind of stuff. Because what it meant to them is I'm going to do this magical thing where I go down and ask Jesus into my heart. I mean, last week it was crystals, the week before that it was beads, this week it's Jesus. Okay? And we'll do this, but as far as Him actually being my Lord, telling me what to do, I ain't doing none of that. Well, guess what, folks? What you did was waste everybody's time. You certainly didn't get saved. Anything else is treason and idolatry. Anything else. If you abandon God because you're afraid to die, you are being treasonous to your covenant, to the King, to the Lord, the King, and you become an idol worshiper. You've taken on something else for God other than God. You've wanted your safety, your security, or whatever. We love our own comfort more than we love God. In that case, Jesus is neither Lord of our life nor Savior of our soul. For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith in preserving the soul. Now that scripture there, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is from the Old Testament referring to the Messiah. If the Messiah shrinks back, God will have no pleasure in him. He said, my righteous one, that's capital M-Y God, and righteous one there, he's talking about the Messiah. And he's also talking about us, but specifically he's talking about that. Soon, without delay, the Lord is coming back. In every age, we have lived with the expectation of the soon coming of the Lord. We're meant to. Paul thought he was coming soon. Jesus wasn't sure when he was coming, but he anticipated it would be soon. You got to remember, what's soon to God isn't necessarily soon to us. 2,000 years ago is just 2 days ago to God. So very soon, God is coming back. Rightly related people, my righteous ones, must live by faith or faithfulness. The word faithfulness is embedded inside of that. My rightly related ones, because what David said about speaking for God, about the Messiah, that was, he could not shrink back. If Jesus had shrunk back, we'd all be in our sins. So my righteous ones, rightly ones, must live by faith. Faithfulness. All salvation is based in relationship, not religious behavior. All relationship is based in trust, demonstrated by faithfulness. If we shrink back in fear or weakness, we are lost. Treason in any kingdom is punishable by death. If we abandon God in tribulation, He will have no pleasure in us. When we suffer for Him rather than abandon Him, we find God's favor. Something's missing there. When we suffer for Him rather than abandon Him, we find God's favor. First Peter... Huh?
There's a when.
I know, there's a whens.
Cross it out.
Yeah. That, either that or try to figure out what I was going to say there. I think it's cross it out, the right thing. 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrow. Peter said to his audience in Asia Minor, this finds favor. And listen who's saying this. This is Peter. Remember the guy who ran? He said, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows or under difficulty when suffering unjustly.
Look at verse 20.
I'm getting there. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So if I get thrown in jail for embezzlement, and I say, you know, praise the Lord, well, big to who? I mean, you know, I deserve to be there. But if I'm falsely accused and I say, praise the Lord, that finds favor with God. Now, if I get thrown in jail for embezzlement and I say, okay, I deserve this, I should be here, that finds favor with God too. But the point is if you deserve your difficulty and you accept that, well, that's you should. But if you don't deserve the difficulty, or if difficulty comes upon you that's not fair, like if you're being persecuted for your faith, and you praise God in the midst of all that, that finds favor with God. You know, I've said this many times before, I want to be God's friend. It's almost like a mantra with me. It sort of helps me to focus. It helps me to center on the difference between spirituality and religion. I want to be God's friend. I don't want to be a frequent church attender, a big giver, somebody who... I want to be God's friend, and because I'm wanting relationship and trust. Okay, so I am God's friend if for the sake of consciousness toward God, I bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If I do what is right and suffer for it patiently and patiently endure it, then I find favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So we've actually been called to praise God in the middle of our suffering. That's a calling on our life. We have a tendency to think that if we get into a bad place and we ask the Lord, we pray to the Lord and He gives us a grace and we have peace, we go, that's really good. That's a miracle. But we're actually called to it. We who are Christians are supposed to grow up into a maturity whereby we know and expect that God is with us even in our difficult moments. John Wesley used to say, for instance, good Methodists die well. And what he means by that is that if you are a mature Christian, your death should not make you afraid. You should be happy. Maybe you'd like to stay longer for be with your husband or wife, whatever. But you should not be torn up by your passing. Good Methodists die well. And there are many, 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 many examples down through history of people who have died either in the arena or because they've gotten old or whatever, but they have their comments that are sharing with one another, or with their people around them when they died. I mean, it's almost like they're holding a meeting, you know, and they're talking to their various ones and they're saying, look, you be sure and do this, and, you know, don't y'all fight and all this kind of stuff. You know, whatever. Remember me. Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned about me. So instead of comforting the person who's laying there dying, the person who's laying there dying is settling everybody else in the room. If we abandon God in tribulation, He will have no pleasure in us. When we suffer for Him rather than abandon Him, we got God's favor. I did that. We are not to be people who shrink back. Oh, what am I doing here? I didn't edit this very well. We are not be people who shrink back. It's like African. See? We are not people. Get rid of that when and that be and whatever. We are not people who shrink back, are we? Peter's saying that. If we are faithful, we will preserve our souls. If we are not faithful, we will lose them. Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Mark 13. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. At different times in history, being a Christian will gain you the hatred of everybody around you. At other times, they made us think that you're weird. Sometimes it costs you nothing. But he said, you'll be hated by all on my account and my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:13-7, that's the chapter on love. True love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is one of the things we talk about at our weddings, okay? 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. He said, I gladly suffer hardship for Jesus, even imprisoned as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned, just because I am. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with His eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. And whenever he was writing to Timothy and Titus, he said this a lot. You can count on it. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So God promises to help us to endure if we will trust Him. God promises to help us to endure if we will trust Him. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So nobody is tempted in any other way that's not common to man. You may not think that, you know, Tiger Woods is, you know, he's got $60-100 million, whatever it is. Most of us don't have that kind of temptation. But nonetheless, there's no temptation that has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will provide a way of escape. So we can count on it. This is one of those God is fair scriptures. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that make the point that God is fair. And for us to think that God is not fair is not being fair. Certainly not being biblical. But he said, there's no temptation that's not common to man, and there's no temptation that comes your way that God will not give you a way to escape it. In other words, a way to stand up under it, that you may be able to endure it. God will be with you to help you endure every temptation if you will let Him. Paul endured and expects his followers, including us, to do that also. 1 Corinthians 14:11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become a scum of the world, to the dregs of all things until even now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. See what he says? When we are reviled, we bless. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So he says our outer body is falling apart, pieces and parts are falling off. You know, we've got cancers, we've got this, we've got that, whatever. But our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man is becoming more and more like Christ. Okay? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So these momentary light difficulties that we have encountered are producing in us a treasure and a weight of glory for us. While we look not at the things which are seen, but with the things that are not seen. We're not paying attention to how we're keeping score here. We're looking at how we're keeping score there. If people say, well, you're really stupid to let yourself be killed over this thing, we got our eyes on what we're gaining there, not what we're losing here. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this momentary light affliction that he's talking about, let's read about this momentary light affliction. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you belong to a synagogue, the synagogue official can decide that you are due lashes and you have no choice but to accept them unless you wish to be excommunicated. So five times the Jews sentenced him to lashes. He received 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold exposure. That is his momentary light affliction. Okay? So if this momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory in me far beyond all comparison. Okay? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We're told that Jesus was able to endure the cross because he looked down the road at what he was going to gain. Okay? Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what Jesus gained by enduring the cross was us. He rescued us. Some people say, well, he got exalted at the right hand of God. He was already exalted at the right hand of God. He didn't need to come here for that. He gave that up to come here. So if his goal was to get exalted at the right hand of God, he wouldn't have done this. His goal was not to get exalted right in God. That happened. But his goal was to rescue us. What he gained was us. It would be like if you decided to lay down your life to save your child. And whatever it is you paid for it, you gained your child back. Maybe it's give a kidney. You know. Maybe it's take everything you have to buy him out of a Turkish prison. You know, whatever. Matthew 10:21, last scripture. And brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. He's talking about the time of the end. What's going to happen? So we will stop there for tonight. And next Monday night, March the 1st, we will be at Hebrews 11. 1 through 40. Now, I have a copy of Hebrews 11, 1 through 40 here, which means somebody doesn't have it in their book. So I've got an extra set, which means it didn't make it in the book. So if you all have them, Margie, is that you? Yeah. All right. So we'll start there next time. Comments before we go?
I've got
just a summation question on that end. So if you suffer either in Jesus' name because of your faith, or if you suffer at the hands of man unjustly, but you endure it patiently, you'll be rewarded by God.
Well, not endure patiently, but if you learn how to praise God in the middle of it. See, if I'm supposed to love my enemy, then part of that means that I've got to swallow some of their guff. You see what I'm saying? So I wouldn't swallow their guff because I'm a good guff swallower, but I would in order to win them to the Lord. If I'm just swallowing their guff because I'm just a good guff swallower, I'm a masochist. But if I do it in order to show them love and to win them, then I'm a Christian. So there are those Christians in the past who have been trying to beat themselves and cause themselves all kinds of pain in order to gain something in heaven. They're just masochists. They're not getting anywhere. Paul didn't throw himself in the sea so he could have some momentary light affliction. You know, he didn't say, anybody up to beating somebody? I need some. You know, that wasn't where he was coming from. Okay, other questions? Yeah, in fact, Paul several times used his Roman citizenship to avoid another beating. I mean, 39 lashes, I mean, reason that Paul, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, he could walk 20 miles a day. By the end of his ministry, he was down to 9. And the reason is because when you get whipped like that, the scar tissue, when it dries, it bows you in. That's why sailors used to be bow-legged, because they would get whipped. And if you get whipped enough, you'll get bent over. So at some particular point in time, it was kind of like, in the same way that Jesus did not always announce who he was in order to forestall his death until the right time, Paul would sometimes go, you know, you're getting ready to whip me, but you know I'm a Roman citizen. And they go, oops, you know, time out. So there's nothing wrong with avoiding a beating when you can without denying the Lord. We're not here for the punishment. Okay? We're here to love God and love our neighbor. Somebody pray us in. Out.